Well, it is a great joy and a great privilege to be with you this evening and to share how the Lord came into my life and how I was saved as a young man of 17 years of age. I'd like to take the opportunity to read a scripture to you or with you that is pertinent in my story of salvation in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul wrote, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. I was reared in North Belfast in the Ballysillan area. I was brought up in a nominally Presbyterian home. It certainly was not a Christian home, but it was a home to which my parents Presbyterianism was the faith to which we belonged and associated with. And as a child, I was sent to Sunday school, as many young children are. My parents sent me along with my two brothers. Faithfully, we went each and every Sunday as the Lord enabled us and gave us health to go. And I have to say, I didn't get a great deal out of it as a child. I didn't really enjoy it very much. And I suppose one of the great mistakes that my parents did make, and of course they were not believers, were not Christians at that time, but they made the mistake of sending us to church rather than bringing us to church. We saw that the church was not a part of their lives, that Christ was not a part of their lives, that the Bible was not an open book in our home. And so a lot of what we were hearing in church really was irrelevant to our daily lives as children. Growing up in that particular church, I began to attend the Boys Brigade and be involved in the various youth organizations. And I have to say this, that there were times when I did hear the gospel in that church, particularly through the Boys Brigade, when officers would begin to share the various lessons, the gospel would come across, and my heart would be pricked as a child about my need for salvation. But when I began to question and inquire about the things of the Lord, I found that those who were in charge had no answers. And what I did not realize, of course, as a youngster, was that though they were teaching the curriculum, and though they were teaching the lessons as they were recorded in the Boys Brigade material, many of those men were not themselves believers and were not in a position to share with me how they had come to faith in Christ. And so consequently, I missed the whole core of the gospel, and no real opportunity was given to me as a child to truly trust in Christ. In the Boys Brigade, I did very well in the junior section and went in secondary school to the company section. And at that point in time, I guess there was a real awakening to me as to the kind of people who were involved with our Boys Brigade company. There was one man in particular that sits out in my mind. I'll not name him, the Lord knows him, but he was a very sadistic type character, a very cruel man. And as the boys would be doing their drill each week around the little church hall, this fellow, if you didn't do everything just right, if you didn't turn left when he told you to turn left, or your feet weren't standing exactly as they were supposed to do when you were standing to attention or whatever, he would come along and he would grab you by the locks of your hair and he would pull you right up onto your tippy toes until your eyes were watering. And he would run you around the outside of that hall. I think he thought he was in the Royal Marines or something. He used to march you around the front, around that hall, to get your drill right. And I remember as a youngster beginning to loathe these drill sessions in the Boys Brigade for that very reason. I was never much into drill. I enjoyed the sports aspect of Boys Brigade, but I didn't much care for the drill. And so as this boy would grab me by the locks and run me around this hall, I just grew weary of it. And one evening I came home to my mother and my father and I said, "Listen, Mom, Dad, I wonder, would you mind if I left the boys' brigade and didn't go back to Sunday school? And I'm really not that interested in church, and I really don't want to be a part of things there. And they, of course, not being believers and not being churchgoers, they basically left the decision up to me. And they said, well, that's your choice. If you don't want to go back, son, that's fine by us. And so that's exactly what happened. I decided not to go back to church, not to go back to the boys' brigade, or indeed to the Bible class or Sunday school. Well, as many young people do, and particularly in that particular time in Belfast, of course, we're in the at this point in the early 70s, a very difficult period in our country's history, and Belfast bore much of the brunt of the troubles, as you know. And growing up in that environment and observing all that was going on around me, and taking into account of many of the experiences I'd had in church life and so on, I began to equate what was happening on the streets of Belfast in terms of the troubles with biblical Christianity, or with Christianity. I wouldn't have even known it as biblical Christianity, but just with Christianity. And there grew up in me a real anger and a real resentment to the things of God and to church and to Christian clergy and Christian ideology and theology and so on. And as a young person, I just became more and more alienated from the gospel, alienated from the Bible, alienated from church, and began to get involved, indeed, as many young people do in their early teens, in rock music. Rock music was my big love. Even to this day, I could tell you from the 70s, I could recount entire songs. Folks in our congregation are amazed that their pastor can recount so many songs from the 1970s. But that was my love, and I loved rock music and pop music and all of that back then. And at that time, a very well-known group came to the fore, a group by the name of Queen. And their big hit record was a record called Bohemian Rhapsody, which was a number one record at that time. And I remember as a child, just maybe about 11, 12, 13 years of age, listening to that song over and over and over and over and over and over again. And there's one line in that song that really I didn't recognize the danger of, but it actually turned out to be a reality or a truth of sorts in my life. In the middle of that song, the lead singer, Freddie Mercury, cries out, "Beelzebub has a devil set aside for you." Do you know, I believe now, looking back, that Beelzebub did indeed have a devil set aside for me. Because the more I fell in love with the rock music, the more I began to hate things that were right, and to resent authority in my life, and to despise the things of God, and to turn away from those things which were virtuous, and those things which were noble, and those things which were honorable, and to become more and more rebellious in my life, and more careless about the things of God, and careless about parents, and careless about school teachers, and careless about preachers, and all of that. Well, 1977 came along. 1977, if you will recall, was the Queen's Silver Jubilee year. And in that year, a very notorious record was released by a group that was at that point unheard of. The record was entitled God Save the Queen. The group was the punk rock group, the Sex Pistols. And the BBC banned this record from the airwaves, this song from the airwaves, because it was disrespectful toward the Queen and toward the Duke of Edinburgh and the royal family and the establishment in Britain. And of course, being a rebellious young person, and recognizing, realizing the BBC had banned this record, I made it my goal to get that record and to listen to it and to find out what all the fuss was about. Well, I have to tell you that when I heard the record, I just loved it. The whole tenor of it, the angry spirit of it, the anti-authoritarianism of it, the whole rebelliousness, it was just me, and it summed up where I was in my life at that particular point in time as a young person. And so I began to get more and more involved in that particular field of rock music, involved with punk rock music. Now you begin to change, you begin to metamorphosize as a young person following that kind of music. And I began to change in my physical appearance, not just in my spirit as a person, but also in my outward appearance. Of course, if you remember punk rockers from that time, they all had spiky, hedgehoggy type hair. So I went out one day and went into the barber shop and with a photograph of one of my heroes and said to the barber, "I want a haircut like that," and came out looking like I'd just been electrocuted or something, hair all over the place. You know, I came home, my father was was not with a pink fit when he saw the state of me. But actually his response only encouraged me more, because that's what it was about. It was about the shock factor. The fact that I could get some attention. And in that respect, I was just loving it. I was loving the fact that my father was annoyed. I was loving the fact that my teachers were looking at me funny and so on. All of that was part and parcel of what I desired as a young person at that time. Now, as I listen to this music, I have to tell you that the whole philosophy of heavy rock and punk rock music is anti-God. It is anti-Bible. And I want to tell you tonight, if you're a young person, or even an adult for that matter, who's allowed that kind of music into their lives, it is to your spiritual detriment. It will damage you. It will take you away from the Lord. It will not draw you near to the Lord. When I was listening to that music, one of my favorite songs was a song called Anarchy in the UK. The first two lines in the song were, I am an anarchist, I am an antichrist. Now, I did not know theologically what an antichrist was. But I knew this. I knew that I was against Christians and against Christianity and against the Bible and against the church. And I really pitted myself in the devil's camp. I really put myself there. And I sang that song with great fervor. I am an antichrist. I determined, along with three other fellows, to form our own punk rock group. We were going to make it to the top. And, I became more outlandish in my dress. In fact, on one occasion, I found... people never believe this when they see me now. But anyway, I found this old holy vest in a bin. That's where I found it. I saw it hanging out of an old bin. And I picked it up, and it was stinking. And I said, that's the job. I'll have that. And I wore that old vest. And the spiky hair and the earrings and the zips and chains all down my clothing, and obscenities written on my person. And I wore this old holy vest and a wee pair of kiddie sunglasses, if you can imagine that. And had these old Dr. Martin boots that were laced up to the kneecaps. And when I walked down the street, people actually crossed to the other side. You know, old ladies used to cross, you know, the breakneck speed to get to the other side. And when I came down Royal Avenue in Belfast with all the punk rockers, it was amazing how everybody almost moved to the other side. It was like the opening of the Red Sea. Everybody just crossed to the other side and we would walk up on our own. And I remember dressing like that one evening, and my mother said to me, where are you going? And I said, I'm going to such and such a concert. And she says, you're not going out looking like that. And I said, well, I've got to go to the concert, and this is the way I want to dress. She says, well, if you're going out like that, you'll have to go out the back. And she made me go out the back door, and over the wall and down the fields that were at the back of our house in the suburbs of Belfast to get to the bus stop. Well, we decided to form this punk rock group. I was playing the drums and met up with these three other fellows, and we were going to make it big. But believe it or not, it was this very turn of events that God was going to use to introduce Jesus Christ into my life. You see, in this punk rock group, there was a young man who lived with his grandmother. Her name was Alice Gillespie. And she was taking care of him. His mother had emigrated, and she was really his guardian at that particular point in time. And so she was a believer in the Lord. She was a lady of Pentecostal persuasion, but she really knew the Lord. Now, if I could describe to you Alice Gillespie, back in the late 1970s, she was 70 years old. Now, if you've ever seen the cartoon Sylvester and Tweety Bird, and you've seen the grandmother on the Tweety Bird cartoon, that's how Alice Gillespie looked. She was a woman of very slight frame. She had grey hair with a little bun in the back of her hair, and little round glasses, and a very squeaky little voice. And what she did was rather unique. She invited this new punk rock group into her home, to the garage, to allow us to practice, for want of a better word, our music. Now, that's a strange thing. Let me tell you, there's not many Christians that would allow a punk rock group to practice in the garage of their home. It would be unheard of. If some young person came to your door today and suggested such a thing, you'd probably chase them. But she invited us into this home and allowed us to practice in the garage. And then each night at 10 o'clock, always 10 o'clock on the dot, she would come in and she'd say, "Supper's ready." And she'd invite the four of us in for supper. And we'd be sitting down with tea and toast and biscuits and whatever else she'd provided. And we'd be tucking in and enjoying ourselves. And inevitably, Alice Gillespie would come in and she'd open the Word of God. And she began to speak to us about her soul. She wasn't very diplomatic. She wasn't what you would call... She wasn't into what you might describe as friendship evangelism. She knew which side we were on. And she knew whose side she was on. And she had two sermons, basically, that I can remember at this point in time. The first one didn't have any scripture to accompany it, but she preached it anyway. She said, "You fellas are off the devil. And you're playing the devil's music. And you're going to the devil's hell." And I remember thinking, as a punk rocker, that's very radical. Now, isn't that strange? I'm the woman that's spiky hair, and I'm thinking this old lady's radical. And I just thought she was very strange. See, even punk rockers have their standards. I knew I wasn't a Christian, but I thought, well, you know what? I've never murdered anybody, and I've not, you know, committed any great crime, and you know, all I do is play this music and enjoy it, and maybe I'm a little vulgar, but, you know, that's it. And this woman's telling me I'm off the devil, and I'm playing the devil's music, and I'm going to the devil's hell. But then she used to focus particularly upon the theme of the coming of the Lord, which we've just read about in 2 Thessalonians. And she began to tell us that Christ was soon to appear. Now, I have to tell you, this was news to my ears, because I knew that Jesus had come. But I never comprehended the idea or the truth that he was coming again. And she began to unfold the scriptures and share with us how that the prophecies were being fulfilled, how that the world around us was indicative of the fact that Christ was coming and that the world was really warming up for God's judgment. And she would always say this concerning the second coming of Christ. She would say, you know, when the Lord comes, he's coming for his own. And then she'd always end it with this phrase, "And you fellas are going to be left behind." Well, you know, I began to become very disturbed about this idea of Christ coming. Because the more I listened to her and the more I watched her and observed her life, I saw something very real in this lady. This was not Sunday morning religion. This lady really believed this book, the Holy Bible. This lady really had a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, the thing that struck me most about Alice Gillespie was that she was 70 years old and she wasn't afraid to die. Now, when you're 17 and you're looking at somebody who's 70, you imagine that they're just a breath away from death. And I was 17 and I was terrified at the prospect of dying. And she was 70. And death held no fear for her whatsoever. In fact, she was looking forward to it, because she said it would bring her into the presence of her Lord. Well, the more I listened to her, the more impressed I became with her. She'd say the strangest things to me. She'd say, "You know, Davy, I was talking to the Lord today." Now, she just meant she was praying. But to my ears, that was a very unusual turn of phrase. Talking to the Lord. And I began to realize she really has an intimate relationship with God. And then one day she said something that really startled me. She said, "The Lord spoke to me today." Now I thought to myself, this lady's definitely lost her marbles. You know, it's one thing if she wants to talk to God. It's quite another thing if God speaks to her. But what she meant, as she began to tell us, was that as she was reading the Word of God, the Spirit of God pricked her heart and spoke to her about some aspect of her life. And she was in fellowship with the Lord. You see, she didn't have religion. She had a relationship. And there's a world of difference between religion and having a relationship with the Savior. I remember one night coming to her house and saying, came on my own, sneaked up there without anybody knowing. And I came and I said, "You know, if I were to believe the things you're telling me, you know, I'd lose all my friends." And I thought she was going to say, no, you won't. I thought she'd be like a car salesman. No, you won't, you won't. You'll keep all your friends. But she didn't say that. Here's what she said very honestly. She says, you know, you're right. She says, if you believe what I'm telling you, you will lose all your friends. But she says, I'll tell you what, the Lord will give you better friends.
That's right.
Do you know that's the truth?
That's right.
Well, one evening I came round to her house to visit her grandson. And he was very excited. He just bought a new single and he put it on the record player and he says to me, you've got to listen to this, it's brilliant, it's the best thing you've ever heard. And he began to play this record, and as I listened, the most awful blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ that I have ever heard and I trust that I will ever hear again came out of the speakers. And when I heard that blasphemy from that punk rock group, right there and then, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And the Lord said, you're part of this. You're as guilty as if you sung those words yourself. You pay for these records. You support this industry. And you're worthy of hell. I went home that evening greatly burdened about my sin. I knew that if Christ came, He wasn't coming for me. I knew that if Christ came, that I would face the judgment of God. I knew that if I were to die that evening, I would certainly go to hell and would be worthy of it. And I came to my home and to my parents' home. Everyone was in bed. And I got on my knees. And I asked the Lord Jesus to forgive me of all my sins and to save my soul. You know He did. And that was the most wonderful, wonderful night of my life. Now, I'm going to tell you something I didn't think about. After I got saved that night, it hadn't occurred to me that I shouldn't be in this punk rock group. And the thought sort of came to me after. And I thought, I'm going to have to tell these other fellas in the group that I'm not going to be a part of this group. So I phoned up a fellow called Alan Ringland, who was probably the most lenient of the other three fellas. You've got to understand, these other three guys were mean. They were not kind. They were in no way gracious. And I weighed up, well, which of the other three would take it best when I tell them I'm one of these Christians that they hate so much? And so I called this chap up and I said, Alan, I have some news for you. He says, what is it? I said, I'm not going to be in this group anymore. He said, why not? So I took a deep breath and I said, Alan, because I got saved tonight, I'm a Christian. And I kind of held the phone away from my ear a little bit. I was expecting him to start swearing at me and cursing me out. And he said, praise the Lord, that's great. I said, what did you say? He says, I got saved on Monday night. He says, I've been waiting to see which of the other three of yous I could tell. Isn't the Lord wonderful?
Man.
And the two of us went together and told the other two fellows we got saved. And eventually they too came to know the Lord. Well, I got up the next morning and told my mum, said, Mother, I got saved last night. She said, are you all right? She said, are you all right, son? I said, I've never felt better. I got saved last night. Isn't it great? And she packed me off to work. I just started work at the time. And I went off to work that morning and I was full of the joys of spring. You know, it was just wonderful how the Lord had opened my eyes up, even to creation. And I went into work and I spoke to the fellows in work. I said, you'll never guess what happened to me last night. What? They said, did you get drunk? I said, no, I didn't get drunk. And they began to go through all kinds of wicked and sinful things that I might have done. And I said, no, I didn't do any of those things. They said, well, what did you do? I said, I got saved. Well, you'd think I had just told them I blew up Parliament or something. Their faces dropped. It was like I'd committed the unpardonable sin. And these boys, one boy in particular, he stepped out, he says, you tell me now you believe the Bible. I said, I do. He says, well, what do you think about evolution? You don't believe in creation, do you? You don't believe in six-day creation and all that stuff. I says, listen, I don't know anything about evolution. I don't know anything about creation. All I know is I'm saved.
Man.
He says, what about Noah's ark? You don't believe that Noah had this little ark full of animals and he went into all that. I said, I don't know anything about Noah's ark. All I know is I'm saved. Well, that weekend we had to go to church. And my friend and I decided we'd go back to the Presbyterian church of our childhood. Now you've got to understand something. Between the pair of us, we don't have a suit. We don't have a tie. We don't even have a dress shirt. So I go into my wardrobe to find the best thing I could find, and I tried to put my hair back down, but it was springing up again, and I was trying to put my hair down, it would spring up again, and I'd taken my earrings out and all of that. And I found this old pair of trousers, and some of you might remember these trousers. They were called high boys. They're the worst trousers you ever saw in your life. They had a waistband that was about that thick. And they were about so wide at the bottom. And they were electric blue in colour. Just the worst things you ever saw in your life. And the only pair of shoes I had was old Dr. Martin boots that I'd polished up. So I had these Dr. Martin boots on and these high boys. And I found a t-shirt that had nothing written on it. And an old leather jacket that wasn't too bad. And my friend and I walked into this Presbyterian church and we sat up on the balcony. Well, you know, when we sat down in the balcony, people began sliding up the other side. Nobody said anything to us. Nobody said hello. Nobody said, who are you? Nothing. So we decided to introduce ourselves. And I said, hello, how you doing? I'm Steve. I think they thought that was my name. They looked at us like we were aliens. Well, my friend and I, we were only saved about a week, and we realized these people are lost. So we waited for the minister to get up and preach the gospel. We thought this man, he's going to give it to them, you know, he's going to preach to them about heaven and about hell and about Christ and how he died for them and everything that we had heard that had saved our souls. And the preacher got up to preach, and he preached about his greenhouse. And his tomatoes, and his holiday in France, and his car. And he never once preached the Word of God. You know, sometimes the greatest enemy to your soul can be the man in the pulpit. How many people have said to me, but my minister says. Who cares what your minister says? It's what the Word of God says that counts. And I want to say to you tonight, if you're in the kind of church that does not preach the gospel, you need to get out of it. You need to join a church that preaches the Bible, that believes the Bible, that believes it from cover to cover. Well, we came out of that church, and though we hadn't much sense and certainly not much Bible knowledge to speak of, but sense enough to know not to go back, and the Lord led us to an independent Baptist church in Belfast City. Now, I want to share just one more thing with you tonight about the Lord's working in my life. As I began to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord, He laid upon my heart the desire and the burden of the ministry. And He called me to preach the gospel. And He led me to the Irish Republic, to the city of Dublin, to the suburb of Tala. And I served the Lord down there in a missionary set up for some 7 years. During that time, my wife became pregnant with our third child. We were very excited at the prospect of having a third baby. And as we went to the hospital, the Coombe Hospital in Crumlin in Dublin, they began to show some concern about the size of my wife's womb and of the size of her swelling. And they thought that perhaps we were going to have twins. And so they brought her in for a scan. And we were very excited because there was a history of twins in my side of the family. And we were excited at the prospect of having twins. I know our brothers have been just blessed with twins. And we were very excited about this. But as we went into the hospital and the radiologist began to go over with the scan, over my wife's wound, she showed some measure of concern, and she left the room without saying anything. And a moment or two later, she appeared with a doctor, and the doctor began to go over the scan and to look at the pictures. And he turned around and he says, "We're very sorry to tell you this, but your child has a condition known as fetal high drops." Now, what that is that there's fluid that builds up between the scalp and the skull, and fluid had built up in the abdomen of the baby, and the baby was so severely swollen that my wife's womb was swollen so largely in turn. We went out into the hallway of the hospital, and a lady came along to speak to us, and we said, "Now, what are you going, you know, what is the procedure? What's going to be done about this baby? And when it's born, will you take it away and work on it? Will you try and find out what's wrong with it?" And she said, "No, there's no chance for this baby, really. If it's born, it'll only live a couple of hours. So we're just going to hand it over to you, and you can hold it till it dies." I can tell you that was a very difficult day in our lives. And we left that hospital and our hearts were broken. And we went home and prayed and cried and couldn't understand why the Lord was bringing us through such a trial. And we called up the Royal Victoria Hospital in Belfast and we explained that we were from Northern Ireland and what had happened, and we asked could we come up there and get a second opinion. We came to the Royal Victoria Hospital and the people there were very gracious in treating my wife, and they confirmed the diagnosis. And we asked them what they would do if the baby were born and they're under their care. They said, "Well, if this baby was born, we would have a doctor on standby, and we'd take the child away and we would do our best. There may be an organal failure or maybe some heart surgery or something of that nature that might perhaps save it, but we would do our utmost for it." Now, of course, the hospital in the Republic wouldn't do that, because within the whole theology of Catholicism, the womb is such a sacred place that they will do nothing to interfere in what goes on there. And in that respect, the hospital here were willing to do what they could to save the life of this child. You know, Alice Gillespie told me this. He said, "You will lose all your friends, but the Lord will give you better friends." As we were going through this trial, letters began to come through our door. Letters from Northern Ireland, letters from England, letters from America, a letter from French Guiana, a letter from Belgium, a letter from Australia or New Zealand, and people all over the world had heard of our plight. And they wrote to tell this little family that they were praying for us. We were travelling up and down, back and forth, Belfast to Dublin, to see Dr. Dornan in the Royal Victoria Hospital. We came in there just before Christmas of 1989. And as we entered, 1989. Radiologist area, they began to perform the scan, and Dr. Dornan was looking at the scan, and I noticed that he looked a little strange, and he began to look at the screen, and he would read through the notes, and he would look at the screen, and read through the notes, and he would look at the screen, and finally he turned around and he said to my wife, he said, "Mrs. Moore, you have a disgustingly healthy baby." And then he said, "Nothing could have done this but prayer." Friends, let me tell you something. My Savior is real. And my God is all powerful. What a home of rejoicing was ours that day. And that child was born in February of 1990. They had a doctor on standby just in case they had made a mistake in the scanning. But the baby was born perfectly healthy. She's 12 years old today. I left her at home tonight as I come out to speak to you. Can I say this to you tonight? There have been many times in my life when I have been disappointed with myself. but I have never been disappointed with my Savior. And there are many things in life that have been a discouragement to me, as indeed I'm sure to you. But the Lord Jesus has always proved to be an encouragement unto me. He has never failed me. He has never forsaken me. He is faithful and true. And I want to say to you tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the greatest decision you would ever take in your entire life would be to stake your soul upon the Son of God. To trust His death, His burial, and His resurrection for eternal life, and to ask Him to forgive your sins and to enter in. I think you'll find that He will prove Himself true. And so tonight, dear friends, I appreciate so much your attention. But I close in giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and commending to you our wonderful Savior. May the Lord bless you.